Martin Luther, great minister of the Reformation, wrote one of my favorite hymns, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Y'all familiar with that one? It's an old hymn. The third verse, and Baptists aren't good about singing third verses. The third verse of that hymn says, "And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, I will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, I tremble not for him. His rage we shall endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall slay him." The little word is the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, spoken in faith, has power. That's the truth. We've been studying 1 Thessalonians, and next week we're going to begin 2 Thessalonians. You guys know I'm an old Sunday school teacher, so I like to teach through Scripture where possible. And when I finish 2 Thessalonians, I have two or three messages from Isaiah. We're not going to cover that book, 66 chapters, but two or three messages from that. But today's message, I think you'll find interesting as we wrap up 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. And we'll be looking at the last part of chapter 5. And as we've studied this, we've seen that Paul's letter to this Thessalonian congregation, he was very pleased in their growth in the Lord, even though they were a very young church, maybe 4 or 5 months old by the time he wrote this letter. Very, very young, but very alive and very maturing. Paul described to them how to have a life pleasing to God. He told them about the rapture. We looked at that, the resurrection. He gave them insight into the day of the Lord. We had a sermon on that. He gave them instruction on how they could become a better church family. And he encouraged them as believers to keep on keeping on as Christians. Now in this final section of the letter, Paul gives a series of staccato statements, quick little statements. They're short but powerful. Last week we covered a few of them. If I were to go back in verse 16 and following, we looked at this last week where he said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And as we looked last week, we saw that a Christian can rejoice in their relationship with Jesus. We can rejoice in that no matter what's happening around us. We can rejoice in our relationship with Jesus. And Paul said, give thanks in all circumstances. He did not say give thanks for all circumstances, because some stuff's just plain bad. But even in it, we can give thanks for what God can do through it. Because as we looked at last week, we see that God can build good and mend good even through terrible circumstances. That can happen. And we looked at the fact that Christians are to be praying people. We're called out to pray. So those were fun, some of the staccato statements we looked at last week. We're going to continue with a few more as we finish up this letter this week. And so let's begin with verse 19, a section that I call the posture of learning. Verse 19 and following. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. And by using the word quench, Paul is picturing the Holy Spirit as fire. And that's really a good image because he really is the fire of holiness. He's the fire of refinement in our lives. He works in us to purge out sinful things that we ought not to be doing. He brings light to our understanding and clarity to our vision and the warmth of love to our hearts. In many ways, he is the fire of God. But as Paul says, his work in our lives can be quenched. It can be stifled. It can be suppressed. Unconfessed sin quenches the Spirit. Ignoring the leadership of him quenches the Spirit. And any rebellion toward God's Word quenches the Spirit. We're told in Scripture to walk by the Spirit, to depend upon the Spirit, and not to grieve the Spirit. And he can be grieved. He is a person. He's not a force or some mysterious substance. He is a person of God. And the difference is this. We quench the Spirit by our actions. And his response to that is grief. He grieves because he understands how bitter sin is and what it will do to us. He loves us too much not to grieve when we reject his leadership. His ministry in a church body can also be grieved and quenched. It can be hindered. Some churches quench the Spirit by imposing man-made rules and regulations on their congregations. Ever been a part of a church like that? Some churches quench the Spirit by insisting on keeping traditions, whether or not they apply to today's world. And any church will quench the Spirit through disunity. Disunity. Unfellowship. That never comes from the Holy Spirit. That's a spirit sent from the evil spirit of Satan. The work of the Spirit can be limited, can be quenched by the wrong actions and attitudes of a person or a local congregation. And Paul tells these people and tells us through this scripture, be careful about that. Don't let that happen to you. Make every effort to obey the Spirit, not quench Him. Don't quench the Spirit. Yield to Him. One area in this particular situation that Paul was concerned about was quenching the Spirit in the sense of rejecting prophetic messages. Look back at verse 20 again. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Now, this is kind of difficult for us to imagine, but the early church did not have a completed Bible. Can you imagine trying to have a New Testament church without a New Testament? That's where they were. That's what their condition was. And so, as the early church and that first generation were living and trying to worship God, God gave a gift of prophecy to certain members of the church, and He would speak messages through them. Now remember, prophecy is speaking the words of God. It doesn't always mean predicting the future. We think of the term meaning predicting the future. There are occasions where people predicted the future, but primarily, biblical prophecy is speaking the words of God. And that is how God communicated to those early believers who didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the works of Paul. They didn't have that. Let's look at an example of how Paul talks about this gift of prophecy and how God used it to another church, the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You can't monopolize the whole time. Shut up and sit down. There's some people today that need to hear that. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. All right? God would speak to certain men who had this particular gift, and He would speak through them, and they would take turns sharing the message that they had heard from God. And that's how the congregation would receive truth in this early form. But whatever a prophet said had to be evaluated by the other prophets. The message had to line up with what they already knew God had told them. Otherwise, they'd consider it a false message. You see, Satan can counterfeit things. And people being infallible can make up stuff. So the other prophets knew what the apostles had taught them, and they had access to some scripture. They had the Old Testament, and some of the New Testament was beginning to be made available. So they had a little bit of, to base that on. They had their version of what they had as a standard of truth. Now we're much better off today because we have the ultimate standard of truth. We have the completed Bible, the bibliography of God's Word. And by the way, nothing is added to this. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, and other folks, nothing is added to this. This is the completed Word of God from Genesis through Revelation. This is the Word of God. But gee, we have the same instruction. We're to test everything by the standard that we have. Any preacher who says anything, and that includes me, you test it by the plain reading of Scripture. He or she makes up something that doesn't sound like it lines up with God's Word, you are to reject it. God's Word is His will. And the more we study it, the more we gain wisdom from it and avoid deceptions which are against it. Did you know that most cults today don't recruit people off the street? They recruit people who've been in churches. They recruit people who've been in churches but just don't know the Bible very well. That's where they get a lot of their members. Because the cults will make up something that will sort of sound like it's right, and they'll deceive people into thinking, well, this must be the truth. Let me be Southern. No, it ain't. I remember a story of a guy who had won an Indian man, a man from India, to the Lord, and he and his new Christian brother were walking by, and there was a Mormon street preacher on the corner. And the new Indian Christian walked up and began to listen to this Mormon street preacher, and the one who had wanted the Lord knew that this was false theology, this was wrong, and he was saying a silent prayer, Lord, do something. Don't let this guy get deceived. And after a few minutes, the new Christian turned to his friend. He said, well, I listened to what the guy said, but there just came a voice in my head that kept saying, liar, liar, liar. Measure everything by what the Scripture says. The Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures will illuminate the Scripture for you. Friends, you don't have to have a college degree or a seminary degree in Bible for God to speak to you. Just read the text and the God's Spirit will speak to you and communicate to you what the truth is. Paul says, hold fast to what is good. Well, his word is good. And if we hold fast to that, we can't go wrong. Then Paul said, abstain from every form of evil. What is evil is to be shunned. It is to be utterly rejected. You know, that's a challenge for us in today's world. It was a challenge for those Thessalonians, but it's also a challenge for us because there's so much evil in our culture. There's immoral sex on the TV, in the movies, and definitely on the internet. There's cursing people all around us. I like to read history books, and some of them I have to kind of be careful about because there's cuss words in some of them, especially military. There's falsehood in schools. There's people teaching that boys can be girls and girls can be boys. That is let me say this so you'll hear it. That's a damned lie. A damned lie. Say, preacher, are you cussing? No, I'm not cussing. I'm using the word right. It's a lie from hell. In fact, it's a lie from a particular demon from hell. There's evil in our world. We can't get away from it, but we don't have to be a part of it. There are varieties of evil. And Paul is actually expressing that thought in the way he constructs this word, because when he uses the word good, that's actually singular in Greek. Now, I'm not a scholar. Ernest will tell you, he taught Greek. I had one class. I had one course. So I'm no scholar. But I read those who are. And that word good is singular in Greek. The word evil is plural in the way Paul's used it, because it means there's lots of kinds of evil. There's many kinds of evil. We're not to be a part of it. God saved us for something different, something better. As believers, we're children of light. Light has no fellowship with darkness. Instead of joining the culture, we're to be a witness to our culture. We're to be the lamp standing on a lampstand, the kind of light that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. And only then will the world take notice. Only then will we make a difference. When they see we're different. Moving on in our text, we have verses 23 and 24 that I call the path of growth. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul begins to mention the concept of sanctification. That means to set something apart, to set it apart. Now, let me give an example. Sometimes women wear dresses. Sometimes they wear pantsuits, but sometimes they wear dresses. And there are all kinds of dresses. Some of them are very pretty. Some of them are beautiful. Some of them are just okay. I'll never tell my wife that her dress looks okay. I've been married almost 50 years. I've learned a couple of things. But there's one dress that is special. You know what that is? It's a wedding dress. A wedding dress is unique. A wedding dress is set apart for a special occasion, a special purpose. It's not just to be worn to the beach or to play volleyball in. It's for a special, unique situation. And as we study the New Testament, We are sanctified as special. We are special unto God. We're set apart to be God's children and for His exclusive use. And as we study this concept of sanctification, we find that it actually has three phases. First of all, there is positional sanctification. By our salvation, by our union with Christ, we have been set apart to God. God did that. He did it Himself. We no longer belong to the world. We belong to Him, and it's permanent. We have once and for all been set apart to God. Our position is sanctified. So a couple of quick scriptures that illustrate this. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, we have been, the tense, past tense, right? In English, it's past in the Greek. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He died once for all. We've been sanctified once for all. It's a done deal. We have been set apart to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you. He's talking about being sinners in a bad way. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were, what's the word? Sanctified. You were justified. It's another big word. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have been set apart unto God. We have become His children. And you can't change that. Some people have the fear they can lose their salvation. You can't. You don't hold it. It's not in your hands. Once you receive Jesus, God sets you apart as His child. He adopts you forever. He births a new spirit within you. He births a new nature within your spirit. That's a done deal, guys. It's eternal. You can't lose something you don't control. He controls it, and He's promised His word is forever. So there's positional sanctification. We belong to God. Then the next phase is what we're living in now. That's called progressive sanctification. That's the process of our growing as Christians, growing into the character of Christ. It's the present setting apart from the world, apart from sin and self-filled living. In this process of sanctification, we become more and more like Christ. As I've said before, Christians are not sinless, but we are to sin less. That's what God is working in our lives. And in that aspect of sanctification, we do have a part. Look at the scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart, sanctified, as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. I do have the choice to choose to be an obedient servant each day, to choose to yield to God's Spirit each day. I have that part in sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. As a Christian, I'm moving toward a goal. I'm not going to be perfect this side of heaven, but I'm moving toward it. Does that make sense? That's my goal. I'm moving in that direction of trying to obey the Lord, trusting Him, so that I can become less and less sinful in my life. The practical sanctification is a process that will continue throughout our lives, dealing with our sins and a daily growth in holiness. And it will only conclude when we go to meet Jesus. And when we go to meet Jesus, whether it's through death or through it's the rapture or resurrection, then we will experience perfect sanctification. Perfect sanctification. We have a couple of verses on that. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. God will perfect us. He will glorify us. He will make us holy. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Another scripture, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, if we hadn't already gone to heaven, when Jesus comes again, God will complete that work. He will glorify us. So we have these phases of sanctification. We have positional sanctification. I have been sanctified. We have progressive sanctification. I'm being sanctified as I learn to walk with the Lord. And we have perfect sanctification, which will be one day when we're glorified. God is going to complete the salvation of his kids. He's going to complete it. It's going to be done. This will be the completion of our salvation. Now, Paul, as he writes this letter, he's focusing, as most ministers will, on the second step, the progressive sanctification, what we're all living through right now. And he prays a prayer for them. Look again at verse 23 in our text today. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's work in us. And Paul prays for his friends to be sanctified completely. That means through and through, entirely. And he mentions spirit, soul, and body. Now, we usually think of body first. We say body and soul. But in God's word, the spirit has priority. That's what's most important. And these three words, spirit, soul, body, make up the wholeness of a human being. Now, the truth is, as people, we are a combination of material and immaterial. We're physical and spiritual, material and immaterial. The material, of course, is our flesh and bones, our body. The immaterial consists of our spirit and soul. Now, in Scripture, the words for spirit and soul are often used interchangeably. They're often used interchangeably. But there are other occasions where they're used with a distinction. So I want to kind of explain that just a little bit as best I can. Let's look at one verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, talking about the Bible. For the Word of God is living and active, and it is the only living literature you'll ever read. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of what? Soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, the joints and the marrow are part of the physical body, but they're not exactly the same thing. And the spirit and the soul, in this context, is not exactly the same thing either. Although they both are aspects of our immaterial nature, and the words are often used interchangeably, there is a distinctiveness. And I believe, as many scholars do, and I learn from scholars, that this distinctiveness is in their focus. In their focus. You see, the soul represents the mental and emotional aspect of man. It involves his mind, will, and emotion. It's what makes up his personality, his personhood. It includes our thinking and our feeling, what we would call our mind and our heart. That's our soul. The spirit is a spiritual aspect of man in the sense that it gives us the ability to relate to God and our ability to make moral choices. The focus of our spirit is to be able to commune with our Creator. Now, before we are saved, our spirits are considered dead. But when we're saved, our spirits are quickened into newness. A Christian has a newness of spirit by the work of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we become new men and women with the ability to relate to God in a way that we could not do before we were saved. Now, by that definition, an animal has soul, but an animal does not have spirit. And I like to use the illustration of my dog, Rusty. My kids grew up with Rusty, our golden retriever, who got to be a big, fat dog. He got to be 100 pounds. Cost a lot of lot to feed him, and he had shaggy hair that would fall, and we'd be cleaning the carpet of his shed. He was the indoor-outdoor dog. And amazingly, he hated to get a bath, but he'd jump at any pool or stream or mud hole there was anywhere out there. But my dog, Rusty, knew he wasn't supposed to sit on the couch, lay himself on the couch in the living room. And if I came home and saw him on the couch, he'd jump off the couch and put his head down low because he knew I'd scold him for it. I'd scold him for it He had that behavioral, you know, choice. And, you know, and he loved our family. He loved the boys and my daughter. He had that emotional aspect of his nature. But what I promise you is that my dog, Rusty, did not get up on the couch, sit there for a while and say, you know, this is wrong. I ought not to be doing this. I'm going to hop down now, and when my master comes home, I'm going to wander over to him and put my head down and apologize. I promise you, he didn't think that way. He didn't make moral choices. He made behavioral choices, emotional choices sometimes. You see, human beings are the only ones who can make moral choices because we have spirit. Am I making sense? That's the focus of our immaterial nature, is our moral consciousness. And Paul says, I want God to sanctify you entirely so that your spirit and soul, your spiritual nature that God has given you now is quickened into newness. Your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, and your body is full of the Holy Spirit and obedient to Him. And Paul says God will do that if you'll walk with Him. Verse 24, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Calls is in the present tense. He's still calling you. He's still calling you. God doesn't give up on you. Thank God for that. Thank God. You remember that verse I had just a minute ago from Philippians? I use it quite a bit. Paul says, I am convinced, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I like to paraphrase that. Paul could be saying, well, you know, there's some things in life I'm pretty sure about. There's some things in life I kind of think I know. But there's one thing I'm dead sure of. I know it in blood. God doesn't quit on His kids. He doesn't quit on His kids. And He'll keep working on you till the day Jesus comes to get you, however that is. He who began a good work in you will continue it and complete it the day of Christ Jesus. And His power to work in us is greater than we think it is. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. He can do more than we think He can. He can do it. And that power to work in us is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one who gives us the power. You see, Paul said here in Thessalonians, may God Himself, because you see, He's the only one who can sanctify us. He's the only one who can enable us to live holy. I can choose to obey Him. I have that free will choice. I can choose to depend on Him. I can choose to trust Him with what faith I have at this level of my life. But He's the one who gives me the power to be sanctified. Does that make sense? God Himself sanctify you completely. Your spirit, soul, and body, through and through. Well, let's move on and finish the chapter. Verses 25 and following, I call the practice of family. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As I said last week, when Paul uses the word brothers, he doesn't mean men. He just means Christian family. Men and women, boys and girls. That he means everybody together. And it's interesting that as he begins to wrap up this letter, he says, Christian family, brothers, pray for us. Now, these are relatively baby Christians. They've only been saved about 5 months. And here this great apostle, this missionary of God, says, will you please pray for me? Will you please pray for me? Man, that shows the value of intercessory prayer. And if Paul needed the prayers of his friends, how much more do we need prayers from our friends? You see, you never outgrow the need for prayer. You never do. Paul never outgrew the need for prayers for him, and neither do we. And then verse 26, he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, in the first century in which Paul was writing, it was customary for family and friends to give a quick hug and a kiss on the cheek when they greeted loved ones. In terms of greeting friends, men would give a kiss on the cheek to other men, and women would give a kiss on the cheek to other women. There's nothing sexual about it. It was just their way of doing it. So when Paul gives this instruction, he's basically telling the congregation, I want you to greet everybody like family. Just greet everybody like you would your family. Show them the affection of being brothers and sisters in the Lord. Show them that you're glad to see them. Now, in our day, we don't typically go up to guys and give them a kiss on the cheek. Somebody might flatten me out if I did that. But we do give handshakes, and I like to give hugs. So if people aren't opposed to it, I like to hug people, you know. But that's about as far as we go. But you know what that's saying? That's saying, I value you. You're my brother and sister in the Lord. I value you. You're important. I'm glad to see you. And then verse 27, Paul says this. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers, all the church family. And remember, that it was read. Somebody would actually stand in front like I'm doing today and read that letter to them. And did you know at one point there was only one copy of this letter? Aren't you glad that God saw to it for this letter to be copied and be preserved so that centuries later we can read it? But Paul insisted that it be read to everybody. You know, the Old Testament was read in the synagogues every week. Paul's saying, now I want you to read this letter to the church, and I want you to make sure that everybody hears it. If somebody's absent from church, you go down to their house and read it to them. Because everybody needs to hear the Scripture. Just like you never outgrow the need for prayer, you never outgrow the need for Scripture. Every time you read it or hear it, either learn something brand new or it deepens your understanding of something you've known. Every time you read Scripture, I promise you, God will speak to you. And He'll say something appropriate. If you're willing to listen and have an obedient heart, God will speak to you. But nobody ever reaches the point where they don't need Scripture. I remember when I was just out of college, I went to a youth camp, and there was a guy who came to speak to us. It wasn't a camp, it was a youth function. And he had memorized the Bible in the King James Version, the entire Bible. They said that he had spent over 100,000 hours reading the Bible and studying it, the equivalent of 13 college degrees. He could quote the King James any chapter and verse anywhere in the Bible, and we would test him. Man, it was a challenge for us. We'd look things up. How about Exodus chapter 10? And he could quote it. You know, I mean, I was flabbergasted. I've never heard anybody be able to. I met a guy who could. But you know what? Even a fellow like that could sit down in his devotion and open up and read something, and God could say something fresh to him. Fresh and new to him. Because God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Everybody needs to read. When I decided to go into full-time ministry, you guys know my story. I was a layman most of my life. I chose to go into ministry in my late 50s. And I entered seminary, and my mentor pastor at First Baptist Douglasville is Dr. John Pennington. And John Pennington told me, he says, I have one piece of advice for you. He said, Richard, never stop learning. Never stop learning. That's how we have to view. Nobody's ever so smart they don't need to read Scripture. That's why I'm such an advocate for adult Sunday school and adult Bible study. Guys, I'm telling you, you need it. You need it. Because in those settings, you not only hear the Scripture, but you hear other people talk and share their views and their experiences and what's happened to them and how God's spoken to them. And you get that from other people. You don't get that from me standing and doing a lecture. You get it in a class where you have the opportunity to talk. So I really encourage you to come to Discovering the Way and the Wednesday night Bible study. Last verse in our text, and then we'll be finished with this book. Verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace to a lost person is the means to get saved. Grace to a Christian is the means to live saved. Grace to the Christian is the power to live the Christian life. That's why Paul is always asking for Christians, believers, people already saved, to have grace. To have the grace to live the Christian life. Because through that grace, the Holy Spirit is able to work in our lives. You know, when Paul began this letter, he began with grace. And now that he closes this letter, he closes with grace. Because Christianity is grace from the beginning to end. It's all about grace. And as Paul finished this letter, he had given some short and vital principles of grace for this church family to follow, and principles that would build for them a healthy church, principles that will build here for us a healthy congregation. And I pray that we learn and follow these things he said. Let's bow for prayer.